seemed like perhaps the best way to catch us up to the middle of Joshua right now, Joshua chapter 2, would be to read the beginning. So please follow with me, if you would. Joshua chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, as we see this amazing story unfold in the just outside of the promised land. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may have overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the roads to the Jordan, to the fords. Then as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath." Then Rahab, as if she were participating in an Old Testament Bible quiz, recites from a past that she had never experienced. And she recites the words of Israel's greatest leader, Moses, when he had declared many years earlier in Deuteronomy the same thing. "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." Rahab gets it. She understands. This morning we're going to see how what she got up here, what she understood, begins to unfold into real life. How does this really happen? What goes on from the moment of realization, from the moment of faith, to real life? And we begin with the allegiance of Rahab. The allegiance of Rahab is revealed in these next few verses. First of all, she has a plea. Rahab's plea to the spies in verse 12. "Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord." And remember, this has taken place. She knows this is it. It's all over. So when you read this and understand, there is passion, desperation. "I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." Desperation, she is begging. In some of your translations, she says, "Please, please." And it's the translation there, it comes often in the Old Testament. It's a cry to be saved. Israel would use these same words and crying out to the God to save us. "Please." And then, "Swear to me." Swear to me. In those days, that meant something. There is tremendous significance of swearing on oath by the Lord Yahweh. And again, she addresses him as Yahweh, the personal covenant name that God had given to Israel. She is in it. It says, "Swear to me by the Lord, by Yahweh." Now, the word "swear" is a little strange in translation today. It literally means seven. And we studied that several months ago when we were looking at, for example, when Abraham sevened or made an oath of honesty and kindness to Abimelech about this well and about how he would treat his men. And then God, in Genesis 22, God himself gave the oath or sevened Abraham when he promised the great covenant of land, of a great number of people that would come from him, of the fact that they would be a conquering nation, and the fact that they, Israel, would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God had sevened, God had sworn. This was common, and it was very sober. It was a means of promise and commitment, and it would not be broken at the cost of death. Knowing the seriousness and faithfulness of such a vow when it came from Yahweh's people, this is what Rahab pleaded for. She says, because I have shown kindness to your people. It's the word chesed, and it means mercy or loving kindness. Sometimes, on occasion, it means loyalty. I remember Tom had preached about this word a while back. It's a deep, rich word. But when chesed is joined with the verb asah, or meaning to do, it turns it into a covenant commitment. There's a covenant loyalty that Rahab is saying, this I have covenanted with you. What Rahab has just done when she hid those spies and when she lied to direct the king's men away, and then what she is about to do in aiding their escape, it was more than just a nice thing to do to these guys. She had bound herself. She had bound herself in the cause of these men and in their God. Their God is now her God. Their cause is her cause. And she asked them for a true token or a pledge of truth. This sure sign, what she's asking for, again, is swear. Give me your oath. For Rahab, that would be enough. There is so much wrapped up in this of faith and trust that escapes us so often in our culture now. But she's begging, swear to me by your God that you will show kindness. And then we come to the details of the deal that Rahab is looking for, the details. Rahab's request in full in verse 13 is fleshed out here. To deal kindly, here's what she means. She says, please spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the spies then give a realistic response back to her. So the men answered and said, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So we have first the question to be realized. There's a big question here in the minds of the spies. If none of you tell this business of ours. Although it appears from all the things going on that even the king himself, within less than 24 hours, had discovered why they were there, where they were from, where they were staying, knew very much about it, but there were still, she had thrown them off, the king's men off, and so the facts of where these spies were and the pending escape still lay out there. And they're saying, if none of this business is made known. And then they speak of the certainty, and I love this. One is if, the other is when this happens, when the Lord has given us the land, the certainty of this circumstance does not escape us as we read this. And then the spies, the oath of the spies, we will deal kindly and truly with you, just as Rahab had done. This is life for life. She had risked her life for these men. They are laying theirs on the line as well. The Reformation Study Bible says this, and this, pay close attention. This means more to us than it does to the Israelites. This underscores the gracious character of the God of Israel and the fact that the boundary between Israel and Canaan was not drawn along ethnic lines, but in terms of allegiance to the Lord. The boundary between Canaan and Israel was not so much on ethnic lines, but on allegiance to the Lord. It shows that there was room for exception in the general instruction to destroy the Canaanites, room for people who came to genuine faith in the God of Israel, room for prostitutes, professional adulterers, Canaanites, who would sacrifice human beings, sacrifice to demons. There was room for them. They would be spared if they would trust in God. Then Rahab proceeds to rescue the spies. Rahab's rescue of the spies is in verse 15 and 16. But to rescue these men, Rahab must resolve two hard-pressing issues at the very moment. There are two issues that she's got to take care of. So the action of Rahab, verse 15. The first pressing issue for the spies is, how do we get out of here now that the city gate has been locked tonight? How are we going to get out of this place? The following information that I'm going to share about Jericho is provided complements of answers in Genesis. Within the upper wall of Jericho was an area of approximately 6 acres, while the total area of the upper city and fortification system was 50% larger. So about 9 acres total within that outer wall. The population of the upper city would have been about 1,200. However, we know that people were also living on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls. In addition, those Canaanites living in surrounding villages would have fled to Jericho for safety. Thus, we can assume that there were several thousand people inside the walls when the Israelites came against the city. Last week, in describing Jericho, I mentioned that some researchers have estimated a city population of about 40,000. That may have been a little high compared with these figures here. But nonetheless, there were thousands and thousands of people within this city. The mound, or the tell of Jericho, the hill upon which it is erected, was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 12 to 15 feet high. That bottom wall there was 12 to 15 feet high itself as a retaining wall. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 2 meters, 6 feet in width, and about 20 to 26 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. So it was actually 46 feet from where you see these people standing on the base to the base of that wall up there at the top, which was another 20 to 26 feet higher. This was a massive protective system that surrounded this city. There were houses built against the lower city wall, as you can see here. It is quite possible that this is where Rahab's house was. Since the city wall formed the back wall of the houses, the spies could have easily escaped. From this location on the north side of the city, it was only a short distance to the hills of the Judean wilderness where the spies hid for 3 days. Now, real estate values must have been low here, since the houses were positioned on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls. Not the best place to live in a time of war. This area was no doubt the overflow from the upper city and the poor part of town, perhaps even a slum district. End quote. To solve the problem of the locked city gates, we read in verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall." Now, as we look at the text here, the order of the text, it's likely not the precise order of the events if we read them. Otherwise, it appears that Rahab was talking with them and explaining, and then she is pleading the spies as they were rappelling down the rope and hanging there, perhaps at the bottom of the wall, and they continued this discussion, a dangerous discussion, which others could have possibly heard. So likely what has happened here is this discussion that goes on is taking place on the roof in private, in secret. And then the escape proceeds. But then, after her action, Rahab offers the advice. The advice from Ahab. Pressing issue number 2. How do we avoid getting caught once we get out of the city. Verse 16, and she said to them, get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way. The misdirection of Rahab in telling the king's men to hurry out the gate and overtake the men on their way to the Jordan River, and then to advise the spies to get to the mountains, is explained by John MacArthur. Her home was on the city wall with the Jordan to the east, the rugged mountains to the west, providing many hiding places. A few years ago, Peter and David and I, with Anthony as driver and guide, we took an hour or so car ride up to a mountain peak near Jerusalem, and where we looked out on a vast scene that looked just like the ones in these photos. It just went as far as the eye could see. Desolate hills, nooks and crannies everywhere. This would have been an ample hiding place. There would have been ample hiding places in these mountains, especially since their pursuers were on their way down to the river. So all these things being in place, now we find the agreement with the spies in verses 17 through 21. But is this really a consent or is this coercion? Verse 17 reads, so the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours, which you have made us swear. We will be blameless. That sounds like business 2020. We will be blameless. We shall be free. We are completely released of responsibility or liability, which you have made us swear. Now that's where it starts to sound like the spies see this as perhaps coercion. The spies' position. Did the spies have much choice? Really? Did they have a choice at this point? In their eyes, I doubt that they did. They probably thought, well, what can we do? They sense that they are very dependent upon Rahab for their lives and their mission at this very moment. But Rahab's position, she is acknowledging even greater dependence upon them and on their God. At no time does Rahab ever threaten to disclose their presence or mission if they don't agree to her plea. She did not consider herself to be in a bargaining position at all. She has no intention of going anywhere now but where Yahweh has led and is providing. She is all in with these guys. But that's Rahab. The spies aren't so sure. They now present four conditions of the coverage in verses 18 through 20. Unless, condition one, you identify your family. Verse 18, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. The scarlet cord, it would have been easily visible against the gray, brownish black or background of the city. They would have been able to locate it very quickly. Some have even suggested that it was very available. Perhaps it was even a sign of the kind of business that she ran. But they had a red cord. It was there, and they said, put this out the window, and it'll be visible. Identify your family. Along with this, I believe there is some allegorical sense that we just can't overlook. In distinct ways, what we see here is the recalling of the first Passover blood in the Exodus. Please turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 21. We read, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintels and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. You see the parallels there. There is a blood red identification all around the door to show that this home is a home of faith. They are a home of faith, of obedience. They put this around. and neither shall any go out of that home until the day is over. Only is a refuge within that home. It's clearly identified. But not only this, there perhaps we can even see that it's not only recalling the first Passover blood, but perhaps we're even looking ahead. Looking ahead in a way of anticipating the future blood of atonement. They did not know that at that time. But it is a picture that we too are covered by the blood of Christ. And we too are saved. And when we are in the house of God, in His family, not in a building, but when we are in the family of God by faith, we too are kept secure. And His blood will save us. And it will keep us from the destroyer. So the first one was identify your family. Number two, condition number two, collect your family into your home. Verse 18, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. Their only security would be inside of Rahab's home, which is very similar to what happened at the time of the Passover. Condition three, retain your family. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Not only was there safety inside those doors, but if you stepped outside, you are dead. You will be destroyed. You must stay in there. Retain your family in that home. And the fourth condition, secrecy of the mission. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. It's interesting. You have the release of liability at the beginning and repeated at the end. Unless these conditions are strictly met, the men would take no responsibility for what happens to Rahab and her family. And then it is confirmed by Rahab. Verse 21, she agrees with these terms. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. The agreement with the terms. Two, she assists the escape of the spies. And she sent them away and they departed. And thirdly, she takes action of affirmation. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. When was she supposed to put the cord in the window? According to the spies? When they entered into the land. Did she wait? I have a sense that those guys hadn't hardly hit the ground. And she had that cord out that window. I'm not forgetting this. This is my lifeline. So she already completes the first condition. She completes the fourth condition of secrecy also, because the men are able to escape and return back to their people in Shittim. So the last few verses, we have the accomplishment of Jericho phase one. The accomplishment of Jericho phase one, the escape of the spies. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they didn't find them. And we have the return of the spies. So the two men returned and they descended from the mountains and crossed over the Jordan. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had happened. And then look at verse 24, the report of the spies. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. The citizens of Jericho, their hearts have melted, is what that means. There is no strength. There is no courage. Upon their arrival, Joshua hears a very familiar report from the spies. It's familiar, but it is not original with them. Do you see what has happened here? It is the very same report that these spies learned from Rahab the prostitute. Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. The promise of God is certain indeed. I love this. Where do they hear this? They hear this from a Canaanite prostitute, a woman who was destined to hell because of her paganism. And she has been given faith, and she becomes a rescuer of God's people. It is amazing. I don't care what you've been through. what sin you've committed, how dark your past has been. There is light in Christ for you. I do care because I know there are pains. There are scars. There are difficulties to overcome. But in Christ, you have been made clean. And it is the greatest hope. It is the greatest joy. We come and we sing these songs of praise, and it is happening day after day, individual life after individual life, throughout the planet, where men and women are coming out of the depths of sin. They're walking men, walking dead men, walking dead women are being given life. No resistance movement was established by the spies inside of Jericho. No particularly strategic point of tactical weakness was discovered in the wall or the defense mechanisms of Jericho. But Israel has what they need from God. One writer said, someone might say that they should have been certain of the promise without this extra encouragement. His words should be sufficient to bolster us. But because of the weakness of our faith, he graciously stoops down and by a plethora of signs, evidences, and providences makes us feel assured of his already sure word. Something like a husband who sends a card or note through the mail to his wife telling her how much she means to him. She shouldn't need to know that. He loves her, but it is an extra effort that makes her feel loved and appreciated. And we can identify with that. God didn't need to show them these things. He absolutely didn't. In fact, chapter 2 of Joshua may be actually completely unessential. It's non-essential for telling the story of Israel's entrance into the land. It really is. In fact, it would seem more logical to follow chapter 1 with chapter 3 immediately. This would make for a coherent narrative with chapter 3 immediately fulfilling the expectation one has as he finishes reading chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the story of a pagan woman prostitute and her family and how God gives her faith to believe, repent, and gives her life in Christ, in God Himself. Yeah, it's unnecessary, except for the fact that it is one of the most wonderful demonstrations of the grace of God in all of Scripture. Rahab's story gives us hope that we can be one of those miracles of His grace as well. Her story is not necessary in order to see that God fulfills His promise to Abraham of the promised land, but it is absolutely necessary for men and women like you and I who stand outside of the family of Israel because of a rebellion and sin and our ignorance, but whom Jesus Christ has brought in through adoption to make us His very own children. The Lord also shows us here the cost. And in closing, I want to focus on this. There is a cost He requires of those who would follow Him. Listen carefully. Once the Lord Yahweh revealed to Rahab the truth of His existence and His sovereign power, what did she do? She left behind. In other words, she repented and she risked arrest. She risked execution. She gave up her home. She gave up her city. She gave up her lifelong friends, her security of income, every bit of her former life. In every way, she put behind her and followed this God. This is a timeless step each man and woman even now must take. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Been blessed to have brothers share with me about these scriptures recently. It seems like God in His providence have had some of us focusing on this, beginning with verse 18. And it happened as He, Jesus, was alone praying that His disciples joined Him, and He asked them, saying, "What did the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. So Peter gets it. Perhaps momentarily, perhaps at a very surface level, but he gets it. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Christ. And then Jesus goes on. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." They get it, who he is here. Now he tells them what this mission of this position entails. "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be tortured, beaten, arrested, and I will be killed, and I will be raised the third day." This is not what they had anticipated. They were hoping for an easy road, at least a victorious road that would include political victory, perhaps military victory, and Israel would be restored to prominence. Jesus tells them, that's not the way it's going. You are right about who I am, but here is what I will do. And this is so contextually important. "Then he said to them," right on the tails of what he told them about his life, about his mission, "then he said to them, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his own Father's and of the holy angels." This is what Jesus is calling us to. This is the step Rahab took. She left everything behind. This is the step the disciples, the apostles, took. They left everything behind. They were through with religion. They were committing their life to Christ, to follow him wherever he would lead. We need to do that. We need to get beyond traditions, habits, things we do religiously, and make sure our hearts are anchored with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when the times and the opportunities come, we go headlong wherever he leads. Death means nothing. "For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." This was the call to Rahab. This is the call to us today. Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It is Christ Jesus alone. It is walking in obedience with him. And Jesus says a little later, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It fits us when we come into Christ and we take his yoke upon us. It fits because we are now his sons and daughters. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had in Joshua chapter 6. And it reads then, "So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And we saw last week, not only did she become a part of Israel, part of God's people, she married an Israelite man and began to have children. And one of her great, 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 great grandsons would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And she would show up in the book of Hebrews as a hero of the faith. And she would show up in the book of James as one of two case studies of this is what real faith looks like. come to Christ, follow him, give yourself to him. It is the most exciting. It is the most fulfilling. It's like Jesus says, the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and you died on that cross for us. And you took upon yourself at that moment our filthy, wicked, wretched, putrid sins. Vile. And you placed them upon yourself and took an account for us, Lord, and paid the penalty. And then you placed your perfectly earned righteousness upon us. It's the most amazing story that's ever been told. And yet it is real, and we thank you, God. And we thank you for taking this woman back in Canaan, hopeless, lost, dark life, and raising her up out of that by placing faith in her heart so that she would believe. She would believe the truth about who God really is. And not only believe, but she would risk her life, give her life, repent and follow. Lord, you are an amazing God. Give us this message. May we take it to this lost and dying world. Lord, may we take it and articulate it clearly and with passion. May we have a love and a compassion for those who are lost. Lord, use us, strengthen us, prepare us for the days of battle ahead. In your name we pray. Amen.